A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Please stand if you are able. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The Gospel of the Lord.
We are small. We are small compared to the immensity, the vastness, the antiquity of this universe. We are very, very small. Former Cornell astronomer Carl Sagan noticed this, and he said it in a book that he wrote, and I want to read this to you. He said, "Science is not only compatible with spirituality, it is a profound source of spirituality. When we recognize our place in the immensity of light years," how long is a light year? It's hard to even fathom. "And in the passage of ages, when we grasp the intricacy, beauty, and subtlety of life, then that soaring feeling, that sense of elation and humility, humility at the vastness combined, is surely spiritual." Or as a current famous astrophysicist who was actually recruited to come to Cornell by Carl Sagan and spent a weekend in Ithaca, though he decided to go to Harvard. I'm talking about Neil deGrasse Tyson. As he succinctly put it, it is often heard saying in a similar vein, "We are a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck. We are small." Now, neither Carl Sagan nor Neil deGrasse Tyson have professed Christianity, but as they look at this universe, as they study the stars, as they understand the physical way these things interact with one another, they can also have to acknowledge, and both of them said, "I'm not an atheist, because I can see the vastness of and the power of this universe, and there may be something out there." You know, I think this notion of our smallness and the vastness of the universe, the power of the universe, the energy and the force that the universe possesses, and our tininess, our infinitesimal smallness in light of that, I think this is the source of a universal notion or feeling or longing or deep idea in all human beings, that we are small, that we are powerless, that we lack power, that we lack influence to change our circumstances. And I think for most of us and most of our friends and neighbors and all the folks around us, this results in fear. It results in anxiety, that we do not really have any power to control our circumstances, to change our situation. We are small, and we know that. I think every human being in the depths of his or her soul and mind knows that. And so I think that's why in our culture, our solution to our smallness is to acquire as much money and wealth and power and prestige as we possibly can in order to mitigate the effects of our smallness. in order to mitigate the powerlessness, in order to rise above it and rise above the futility of our existence. But the reality is that the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most prestigious person that this world could ever conceive of is still a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck. If the smallest or medium-sized, relatively small force of the universe were to collide with the most powerful human that could be, that human would be obliterated in an instant. The tiniest black hole, which physicists theorize is called a primordial black hole, these little black holes that were created at the instigation of the Big Bang and are about the size of a hydrogen atom and possess the mass of an asteroid. If the most powerful human being on Earth, the strongest human being, the most wealthy, most prestigious human being were to come in contact with that little teeny tiny black hole, they would be dissolved instantly. They would not have any power against even that small power in the universe. We are small. We are tiny. And we know it. And we know it. And this is the source of a lot of fear and anxiety in our culture. I think this is the reason why our culture is so polarized. People on the left are afraid of the people on the right are afraid of the world changing around them, and so they use their political power and cultural and social power to try to change it. And people on the left are afraid at their powerlessness, at injustice that they see around them. They are afraid of the lack of equality. And so they use their power, their political, their social, and their cultural power to try to change it. And the right is afraid of the left, and the left is afraid of the right, and the people in the middle are just afraid. And generally what we do, because we do understand that we're relatively powerless, the strategy is to attach yourself to a strong man or a strong woman. And so we have these strong men, these strong women that are heroes that we attach ourselves to that are going to deliver us. They're going to save us. They're going to keep us safe. Political heroes, cultural heroes, etc. Religious heroes too. And so we attach ourselves to a stronger power. But as I said, In comparison to the smaller powers of this wider universe, the strongest power that this earth could see is nothing. 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 As we come to this text today, we find a small king of a tiny country who understands his smallness. He understands that he is surrounded by raging nations, by enemies, as we read about in Psalm 2 that we covered a few weeks ago. He understands that even though he is the mighty, one of the mightiest of his country, the only one who had the courage to stand and defeat Goliath, the giant slayer, he understands that he is small. That even in his own country, he has many enemies that will assail him. This psalm implies that he has knowledge of his smallness, but in Psalm 8, which he also wrote, he says it explicitly. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Who are we?" David was not an astrophysicist or an astronomer, but he understood that in the scope of human existence, in the scope of the seas and the sand and the stars, he is very small, and so is every other human being. And so David has decided that he is going to attach himself to something bigger. And indeed, what David has decided and declares in this psalm is that he is going to hitch his wagon to that great power of the universe, to the vastness, to the infinitude, the immensity, the antiquity, the great energy and force that even agnostic physicists and astronomers has to acknowledge. He is going to attach himself to that power. That power which he calls God. And not only that, but he has the audacity to say, and that God has given me a message. In fact, he's given me two. There are two oracles here. So not only does David say, I am going to attach myself to this great power of the universe, but he is personal to me. I know his name, and he has given me two messages to relay, two oracles. There are two oracles in this psalm. They are in verse 1 and then again in verse 4. The first oracle says this in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, presumably, this may be said to David. And if so, this is a very self-interested oracle. It's like in the youth group or the college ministry where somebody, a young man or young woman, comes up to another man or young woman and says, God told me we're supposed to be together. Right? That's a very self-interested oracle. You should be suspicious of any very self-interested oracles. But if we look closely at this oracle, it is in fact not self-interested. Because David prefaces this by saying, this isn't about me. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God that was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the name of this God which people understand exists, but they don't have a name for or knowledge of. His name is Yahweh. And David said, Yahweh declares to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? Who is the Lord of this king? Now, it could be a stronger guy on the block, you know. Could be the Pharaoh of Egypt. Maybe that is David's Lord. But I don't think so. Who is this Lord that this oracle is addressed to and about? Well, fortunately, we have the New Testament that tells us exactly what this oracle, who this Lord is that David refers to. And again, in the interest of self-interested prophecies and how we should be skeptical of them, it was the common understanding of the Hebrew people what this referred to. We found this in the gospel text that we read today in Matthew chapter 22. The scribes and the Pharisees are quizzing Jesus. They're trying to trap him in the questions that they are asking, and he answers them all very adeptly. And then he turns the tables and says, now it's my turn. I'm going to ask you a question. And so he says to the Pharisees, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So he's leaning into the common understanding of the teachers of Israel. And they say, he's the son of David. And Jesus said, well, then how then is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he a son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I love that. It's funny. It was like, okay, we're going to stop trying to catch this guy. Jesus shows us that the common understanding of the Hebrew people was that this referred to David's son. Peter stands up at Pentecost and preaches the same message. It's the message that is declared in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the book of Hebrews is an extended exposition of the two oracles in Psalm 110. first about the king and then about the priest? It was a common understanding that this referred to David's son. The Lord said to my Lord, the my Lord there is the Messiah, the anointed, promised son of David that was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 by the prophet Samuel, where he said, there will always be one to sit upon your throne forever. And everyone understood this to be Messiah, which is Hebrew for anointed one, which is what Christ means. Christ is anointed one. So it was well understood that Psalm 110, when it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, referred to the Messiah. Jesus simply points out, how can this be? He's pointing out that this is not just a mere human Messiah, but is something greater. And in fact, this verse points to Christ. He is the Lord of whom Yahweh, the great power of the universe, says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Christ ascends into heaven after he is resurrected from the grave and sits at the right hand of the Father. And that great power of the universe says, I am going to make your enemies your footstool. I am going to be the one who exerts my power for you. And then in verses 2 and 3 and then 5, 6, and 7, we have an exposition of that first oracle. Two different parts. In verses 2 and 3, David expounds that first oracle. He says in verse 2, the Lord, again, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The scepter is the symbol of the power of a ruler. And so Yahweh, that great power of the universe, is giving the scepter to the Son, the Messiah, saying, you have my power. You have my authority. And with his scepter, he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This puts the reign and rule of Christ in the present tense. Right, we have the future tense. Now, for David, it was all future. But for us, this is present because he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The future hope that we have is told us in verses 5, 6, and 7. That's the future where the enemies of the Messiah will be crushed. But verses 2 and 3 are in the present. And this is important because we have need of this ruler. We have need of access to this great power in the present. In the present, in the here and now, as we struggle through the things that we struggle with, we need him now. And verses 2 and 3 say, he has that scepter now. And he rules in the midst of his enemies. That puts it in the present tense. They are still surrounding him. And he rules. And so we can understand and know that that son is ruling and reigning now. He's not waiting for the future to rule. He rules now. And then in verse 3, it says, your people, God's people, the people that have attached themselves to this son will offer themselves freely on the day of your power or on the day when you lead forth your armies. The Hebrew is uncertain a couple places in this verse. In holy garments or in shining array. From the womb of the morning. That refers to the early, early morning when the dew comes forth. The dew of your youth will be yours. In other words, this king never gets old. He never gets dry. He's always refreshed and powerful like the morning. Like the morning. And he refreshes us with the dew of the morning. And so we, his people, are gathered in his vast army. Right? And it says, they will offer themselves freely. This means, of course, willingly they come. They're not compelled to come. They're not compelled like those who will deny this king and will be compelled. No, they come freely and willingly. And this is sacrificial language of the free will offering the offering of the people at the sacrificial altar of God. It's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We offer ourselves. And so how do we attach ourselves to this king? How do we mitigate the smallness and the powerlessness that we feel, the fear and the anxiety we have? We offer ourselves freely to this king in service of this king. And instead of our continual striving, instead of our continual fighting, we sing the song of Elsa and we let it go. Let it go. And let him be God. And let him be king. Does that mean we don't work? Of course not. Does that mean we're not engaged in politics? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means we do not place ultimate significance in those things. We acknowledge that Christ is king, and that if we lose a vote, he is still king. And we let it go. We acknowledge that he is the power of this universe, not any ruler, not any group of rulers. And we also acknowledge, friends, that both in verse 2 and in verse 3, it is not our enemies that he puts down, it's his enemies. And our enemies may not be his enemies. Some of our enemies may be his friends. Indeed, David says this, that it's the humility of David to say, "I might be wrong. Some of my enemies may not be his enemies. And so I am going to submit to him, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to adopt his vision and his mission and understand that some of the people that I think are my enemies may not be. And I'm going to trust him to do the fighting and choosing who the enemies are." That's a part of it. That's a part of letting go and submitting ourselves freely to this king. We move from the present to the future in verses 5, 6, and 7. We'll come back to verse 4. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we move to the future. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will," so that's future tense, "he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and shatter chiefs," principal men, big men, the big strong guys, right, "over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way." In other words, he will stop and he will take a drink from the brook and he will keep on going. The future will come when justice will rain like waters from an ever-flowing stream. The future will come when wrong will be put to right, as is said in Chronicles of Narnia, right? When Aslan comes. The future will come when everything sad will come untrue, as Samwise Gamgee says. The future will come when this king will bring the justice that we long for, will bring the peace that we long for, will bring the safety that we long for. That future will come. And I want you to see also that it is he that does the fighting. We're in the army, but we're like bannermen. We're waving banners. We're blowing trumpets. We're cheering. It doesn't say anything about us fighting in verses 5, 6, and 7. You know why? Because his power is incomparable. He doesn't need us. You know, if an asteroid, 100, I don't know the exact math of this, so some of you guys may call me to account. Let's say an asteroid of a significant size, hundreds of miles, maybe 1,000 miles across, were to strike this planet, it would destroy all of humanity and no one ever knew we were here. Right? And that's kind of a small body. Jesus doesn't need us. He has all the power in the universe. He can fight this battle himself. And we just get to sit and watch. He fights. That means we don't have to fight as if the ultimate result depends on us. We can do our work, we can do our duty, and rest at the end of the night knowing that he is in charge. But secondly, it is he that does the judging. It is he who decides who is the enemy, who will be succumbed to his wrath. It is not for us to decide. We do not have the wisdom in our current status. We do not have the capacity to say who is worthy of his wrath and who is not. It is he. It is his all-wise, all-knowing, all-good judgment that will mete out this justice in the end. This is why Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Leave it to the Lord." For he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is this king who has the wisdom and the ability to mete out this justice, not us. And so we leave it to him. We leave it to him. And we trust him. And we attach ourselves to him. Now, how is it that we can attach ourselves to him? You may have had the opportunity or may have had the need of making contact with an important or famous person. Maybe the dean of a college, maybe the president of a university, maybe a senator or a governor or even the president or a famous person. And if you don't have contact with a person like that, what do? You try to find someone who does, and you ask them for a connection. You ask them for a hookup. You ask them to make an introduction. Well, how is it that we can attach ourselves to this great power of the universe? How is it that we can have access to this great power of the universe? How is it that we can enter into his presence and let him know what we need? Well, we have someone to introduce us. We have a contact. We have a connection. Because this king is not only possessing of the power of that great one, he is also a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And God bless Cynthia for reading that entire chapter. I want to just applaud her for making her way through all of that. Because, you know, Peter says in 2 Peter that Paul is sometimes hard to understand, and I think we saw that in Hebrews chapter 7. But the reason why we read that whole thing is that chapter in Hebrews chapter 7 lays out systematically what this means for us and for Jesus, that he is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. It means that Jesus is an eternal high priest that never has to offer sacrifices again. All the other priests stand at the altar. He sits at the right hand of the Father because he no longer has to offer any sacrifices. His work is done. And because he is present at the right hand of the Father, he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever intercedes for us. Because he is in the order of Melchizedek, he is not specific to any one language or people, but to the entirety of the Noahic covenant, which covers the entirety of humanity. And so he is a priest king for all. So how do we connect ourselves to this great power? We have a great high priest who loves us, who cares for us, who has become one of us, who understands our weaknesses, who has been tempted in every way that we have yet without sin, who is able to sympathize with us because he has suffered as we have suffered, and he is ready and willing and continually making that introduction for us to that great power. And so the call for us, brothers and sisters, is not only just to let it go, to let be, let go and let God, as we used to say, but to put our trust in this king priest who is ready and willing to connect you to this great power, who is ready and willing to atone for the ways that we have failed that great power, that great God, who was willing to introduce us to this great power and say he has a name and his name is Yahweh and he has a people and he has a word that he wants to share with you. He's not just some impersonal power. He is a person. He is a God who loves you and loves you so much that he sent his own son to die for you. This great high priest is always ready and willing to make this connection for you. You know, when Paul visits the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 7. It says he goes through the marketplace and he finds an altar to an unknown god. And when Paul is invited to give his speech before the Areopagus, which would be like going up on College Hill and be invited to give a speech before the learned folks up there who were maybe skeptical of God, Paul doesn't come at them with a lot of Bible verses. In fact, he quotes to them their own poets. But what he does is he comes at this idea of an unknown God, what the Greeks called the unmoved mover. And he says, this God that you understand, this God that you do not know, I proclaim to you. I'm here to tell you who that God is. And he sent his son and he vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And now he calls all people to repent and to join him. That is the simple message that those in our secular culture, the learned among them, understand that there is a God, there is an unmoved mover, there is a great power in the universe, and we come and we say, and I say to you, I proclaim to you what is unknown. I proclaim to you who he is, and I tell you, you can attach yourself to him. You can acquire the safety of that great power by becoming a member of his son. And I want to invite us all to let him be king and to let him be priest and put our faith and trust in him, the son of David. Let's pray.